Well, good morning, everyone. Well, recently I've been studying the book of Numbers and also just recently Deuteronomy. And basically, when I was beginning to prepare this sermon, doesn't always go to plan, and my attention was drawn to the book of Jude after Chris's sermon last week that he brought us, and especially just to two verses from Jude 3 and 4. Let me just go to... Right, Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons had crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was about to write to these people, and then he was concerned about the false teachers that had come in and completely wrote this letter to them. Well, I feel a bit like Jude today, because I was preparing something else and then the Lord laid this on my heart to bring. You know, this morning, I'm appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, will you do that? You know, would you contend earnestly for the faith in times of persecution? You know, we haven't got any physical persecution in this country yet, but I believe it is likely to come. What about if you were arrested? Would you contend earnestly for the faith that's been delivered to us by the apostles? You know, I mentioned in my address the last time I spoke that the recognised church is largely not obeying the scriptures. It's becoming so worldly. You know, it's just the same as God warned Israel as they came out of Egypt. He was warning them to not mix with the surrounding people in case they brought their faiths in and Israel took on their faiths as well. Their beliefs. It seems to me the same. Because the church, you know, I say the recognised church. Everyone in this country would say the recognised church is the Church of England, the Catholic Church, or other churches, wouldn't they? You know? I mean, little places like us would be hardly ever recognised, I would say. But you can see it, you hear it in the news, you read it in the papers, the way the church is going away from the Lord. And that is really worrying me at the moment. You know, this church is supposed to be bringing spiritual and moral guidance to the nation. Also to the government. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. You know, it's exactly what God instructed the church to do in his word. Is to do just that. Spiritual guidance should be brought, and it's not being brought, is it? They should be pleading for people to return to the one true God, return from idol worship, because that's what's happening in this country. You know, idol worship is anything that takes the precedence in your life away from God. You know, we've seen it, the youngsters worshipping pop idols, haven't we? What about film stars? You know, yes, football as well, rugby, people are worshipping sport as well. Basically because they put that in more preference in their life to worshipping God. So it is an idol. That's what the word tells us. You know? The church should also be challenging other religions, not worshipping with them. And that was mentioned earlier. You know, we see this happening, especially we've seen like the Pope, you know, over the past years, trying to get other religions together and we'll all worship together. We're worshipping the same God. That's what they say. It's totally wrong from the word of God. We're supposed to be obedient to the word, aren't we? That spiritual guidance is completely gone in the church, in the recognized church, I believe. What about moral guidance? What about moral guidance? Challenging society over sexual sin, for argument's sake. You know, the problem is that different denominations employ homosexual priests and bishops. They endorse same-sex marriage. You know, my big fear at the moment is that this LGBT agenda, transgenderism as a whole, is going to be the biggest challenge to true believers in this country and in the West. We see it, don't we? You can't turn a television on and watch a film without something going on like that. It's the same with anything on the television, same with films. It seems, what happens, everyone is pandering to the minorities. You know, God says in Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Nothing different. Male and female. It's craziness going on with this transgenderism. You know, there are a minority group that's, and this happens with a lot of minority groups, they seem to get a lot of government aid and help. The government bows down to them, the same as the whole of the media do as well. And it's crazy. You know, I wrote a letter to my MP a week ago. I'll read it to you. I said, dear Mr. Doherty, he's our MP in the area. I said, I'm an Aldershot resident and one of the leaders of Tongham Christian Fellowship. I and many church leaders are very concerned about the government's stance on the so-called conversion therapy. It seems that the LGBT activists want a conversion therapy law to impose LGBT theology on churches. A criminal law should not be used to settle a theological dispute and criminalise Christianity. Any legislation against conversion therapy must not outlaw the ordinary everyday work of churches, which include pastoral advice and prayer, which upholds biblical teaching on sexual ethics and morality. We fear that our efforts to evangelise unbelievers would be seriously curtailed and possibly criminalised, which would be a sad day for our country, whose laws were built on Christian principles in the Magna Carta. That's what I wrote. Dear Mr. Walker, thank you for your email. I appreciate your concern. However, this is an issue the government is already aware of, and the minister responding to the recent debate on banning conversion therapy, Kemi Badenoch MP, confirmed the following. The government has been clear that we do not intend to stop those who wish to seek spiritual counselling as they explore their sexual orientation. But there will be cases when the line is crossed, where someone is actively seeking to change another's sexual orientation an innate aspect of their personal identity via coercion under the guise of spiritual support. The government will exercise great care when considering what does and does not constitute conversion therapy and how to intervene. Just because the greater care is required, however, it does not mean that we should shy away from protecting those most vulnerable from these practices. We will continue to engage with religious organisations and groups to understand how best to support LGBT people of faith. It is not the place of government to dictate what is legitimate spiritual guidance, but it is the government's place to protect all their citizens, and we will not tolerate the use of harmful, coercive practices under the guise of spiritual support. I'm also pleased that all major counselling and psychotherapy bodies in the UK have agreed to tackle conversion therapy in healthcare settings. We will engage with experts to understand the best way to end conversion therapy in these contexts in a targeted and proportionate way. Then he returns, I hope this offers some reassurance. No, it doesn't. That was it. You know, these issues have become commonplace in our fallen society that we live in at this moment. You know, there's no concept of right or wrong anymore. It's, well, whatever you think is right is okay, just carry on. That seems to be it. There's nothing of right and wrong. In the Old Testament, there was capital punishment for these things. You know, if they caught a couple in adultery, they'd take them out and stone them. You know, this was how it went. You know, so that's how serious God took it. Do you think he's released? No, he's taking this issue very seriously, I believe. You know, instead, most denominations go along with the so-called political correctness of the day, don't they? And I believe that is Satan's influence on our society and also Satan's influence on the church in this land. And certainly on the government as well. What's their argument? Their argument is, well, we're old-fashioned, and our beliefs are not for today's society. You've heard that probably. You know, as Kevin rightly says, the church needs to repent and return to the Lord, which it does. The church should be challenging the government over the laws they make. Any laws which go against God's word should be challenged. The church is not doing it. As I mentioned in that letter that I wrote, the Magna Carta, the laws of this land were built on Christian principles in the Magna Carta. The problem with much of the church is it's influenced by liberal theologians. They're denying many of the fundamentals of the Christianity. And this is serious. You know, I've heard them deny even the virgin birth, Christ's incarnation. I've denied his physical death, I've heard some denying. He was only swooning, you know. I've denied the resurrection, the second coming, the millennial rule. All this is being denied by so many of these liberal theologians. It's absolutely crazy. What about replacement theology? That's been in much of that the church has replaced Israel in the end times. Rubbish. It's not what God tells us at all, is it? Yeah. These things are totally unbiblical. You know, to be honest, I really fear for some of these bishops, priests, pastors, when they meet Christ in the Bema Seat judgment. You know, were they actually saved? Or were many of them just doing it for a job? Because it just seemed, well, I can do that, I can speak to people, I can do that. Are many of them just doing it for a job rather than being called to do that? Don't they? It's frightening, to be honest. It is absolutely frightening. I was preparing this sermon, and in fact, what I've just been speaking to you about, I was just finishing it off yesterday, and Georgina came up, and she came up to my office, because I've got a little office in the little bedroom, and she gave me the mail. And when I opened the mail, there was the newsletters from the Christian Institute, right? I don't know if any of you else get it, from the Christian Institute. They're the legal people. It's frightening. 2/3 is exactly what I'm saying. I'll read you some. Tory MP called for the government to include any prayer consistent with LGBT theology in its proposed ban on so-called conversion therapy. Alicia Kearns said abhorrent practices must be criminalised. Other LGBT activists have also targeted pastoral care and sermons. The MP for Rutland and Melton alleged that attempts to stop someone expressing their chosen gender identity or sexual orientation range from therapy and prayer sessions to adverse treatments like electroshocks and corrective rape. She also made it clear she wants a ban to include parents who disagree with their children embracing transgender ideology and taking sex swap drugs. That's one of the MPs, a young MP in her 30s. At least we got the one thing. Well, I'll come to that in a minute. LGBT activist and General Synod member Jane Ozane, probably many of you see who she is leading a multi-faith group, calling on the government to ban all attempts to change, suppress or erase a person's sexual orientation, gender identity or gender expression. She has said that churches engaging in prayer, private conversations and teaching, which does not affirm the LGBT lifestyle, should face the full force of the law. So that's me at the moment, isn't it?
And me.
Pastoral advice and prayer. I mean, it says pastoral advice and prayer, which upholds the biblical teaching on sexual ethics, has been branded as conversion therapy and outlawed in Victoria, and that's in Australia. So that's the first. Turn over the page, and another one. Ofcom, right? Ofcom chief, who likened gender critics to racist, took advice from Stonewall. You know, this is Dame Melanie Dawes, told the House of Commons Cultural Committee it would be extremely inappropriate for those who recognise biological sex cannot be changed to be included in TV or radio debates on transgenderism. You've only got to get the people on the radio that support it. You mustn't have anyone that doesn't. You know, unbelievable. I mean, at least we had one good part out of here that Damien Green, he said about this, he said, her suggestion that anyone who disagrees with any aspects of the current orthodox trans right position is equivalent to an old-fashioned racist was, as he says, probably an inappropriate position for a senior person to take. So in other words, get rid of her. And then there's another article, all of them. And it was unbelievable. This all came in when I was... just as I'd finished doing this, actually. Anyway, let me go back. You know, to be honest, people might call me a fundamentalist. Well, so I am, and I'm proud of it. The problem is, the word fundamentalist has been has had bad connotations over the last years, many years, mainly concerning Islam, because obviously everyone concerns fundamental Islam. They're the boys that go and blow themselves up to kill as many people as they can. Yeah, but we're fundamental Christians if we believe everything in the Bible. That's why I am. You know, I believe in the literal understanding of the Word of God, literally. You can't just pick bits of the Bible out that you like and throw other bits out. You've got to believe it all, word by word. You know, some people find areas and teachings difficult to accept. And if that's you, maybe, well, don't gloss over it. Don't push, you know, push the teaching out. Don't push it to one side. You've got to pray and seek understanding on what the Bible says, because it's quite clear on so many issues. Some people might call us unloving by saying these things. Well, love is telling someone the truth. Sin is real. Each of us are sinners. That's the truth. We need to tell people that. You know, don't shy away from it in case you might upset someone. I always think back to people like Spurgeon and some of the old teachers. They would preach what they used to call fire and brimstone, didn't they? And you don't hear that in churches today. So we're not unloving. You know, we love people. You know, society would love people into hell over this. But if we love people, which we do as Christians, we should tell them the truth. Well, we mustn't judge people. Judge not, that's what it says. Well, Colin covered this a few weeks ago. Got nothing to do with not judge people. You know what it says, as Colin rightly said, is, you know, hang on, if you've got a problem with someone, look at yourself first. You know, they might have a speck in their eye, you might have a big plank in yours. So look at yourself and analyse yourself first. That's what it means. But we do judge people, because the Bible is the judge. The Bible is your judge. That's what judges people. Not us, the Bible. The problem with unbelievers, again, they've got problems with, well, I think the major problems they have with the Bible is two books. The first one is Genesis. If you're not a believer, they won't believe Genesis. They look at that and they think, creation in 6 days, six 24-hour days, that's ridiculous. Or they get to chapter 5 when it shows the, you know, the genealogies of Adam and say, people can't live 900-odd years, that's ridiculous, be fantasy. What about the flood? Well, the flood couldn't flood the whole earth. You know, those are just some local flood, not the whole earth. There are really, really good ministries like Creation Ministries International and Answers in Genesis. And all the scientists in there will give you the truth. You know, I mean, many years ago I did, I think, 4 sessions of talks on the beginning of the Genesis and the flood and everything on it. I mean, there's a lot of information, and the more is coming out as time goes on. We're getting better information to prove everything is right. So that's Genesis. You can forget that. Well, what happens if you go to the end of the book? You get to Revelation. Oh, that's far too futuristic, isn't it? I mean, you know, Revelation, well, I never. You know, a loving God wouldn't do all those things to people, would he? You know, nothing's changed. Nothing will change. The world goes on as it's always gone. Nothing really changes. These two books, Genesis and Revelation, are the two bookends for the whole 66 books of the Bible. If you throw them out, you might as well throw everything else out. Got to believe it. Look at what Peter says in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3. at the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Know this first of all." This is Peter, right? You know when he wrote? "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" That's Jesus' coming. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." That's what they're saying. Well, we've got plenty of mockers today that will mock what we're saying to them and trying to say to them. That's exactly what's happening. Exactly what's happening. Is the church failing Jesus? Yes, I believe it is. I really do believe it is. I think we need to toughen up. Now, I'm not talking about violence. I'm talking about toughening up in a peaceful sort of way. But we need to toughen up on our stance for what we believe. What does I say? Contend earnestly for the faith. This is what it's about. I mean, many people out there know virtually nothing about Jesus. In fact, I'm sure some children have never ever heard of the name other than as a swear word. You know, folks, should we not believe the people that have got first-hand knowledge? The apostles who wrote most of the New Testament? That's what we should believe. Believe them. You know, Jesus prayed for his disciples. You know, I just want to read you in John 17, that wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed. Just one verse. He was praying for his disciples. And in verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So he was praying to his Father, "Thy word is truth. This is truth." And then in verse 20 he went on, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." I don't only ask for the disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. If we believe the Bible, we believe it through the word. So Jesus is praying for us, that we would be sanctified in the truth, the word. What did Paul say? If you look at 2 Timothy a moment. We go to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. This is what Paul says to young Timothy, who was his basically Paul's disciple, wasn't he, young Timothy? And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. You know, those things, power. The Holy Spirit gives us power. Love, which is so important. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." The Apostle John. I've got a book at home on the apostles. And the Apostle John, his key thing, when he was an old man, they used to carry him on a stretcher to church. "Love one another," he would say. "Love one another as Jesus loved you." This is how we know that you're a disciple. Love one another. That's what he was saying. And that's not from the Bible, but there's a lot of traditions that have passed down that are pretty good and pretty straight on the word. You know, folks, to be honest, we really should be encouraged by the fundamentals of our faith and be proud of it. We've got to be encouraged from it. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. I'm just going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and just go over this with you. This is what Paul says. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who, without strength, and not just... Oh, hang on a minute. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong book there. Thought that didn't sound quite what I was getting to. Right, get to Corinthians, not Romans, we'd be all right, wouldn't it? Right, 1 Corinthians 15. Right, this is it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Two verses which are the crux of the whole gospel, the fundamentals of our gospel. He's saying, do not deviate from the truth. This is what happened. This is your faith, that Christ died for each and every one of us, as we know, for our sin. He took our sin and died in our place, paid the punishment for us, so that we could be saved. And it's told, it says, according to the scriptures. Well, we're not talking about the New Testament. When Paul wrote, there was only the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, especially when you get to something like Isaiah 52, it's straightforward. It tells you exactly what happened to Jesus. He died for our sins. He was buried. We know that. And then he rose from the dead. On the third day, again, according to the scriptures. It's all in the scriptures. Well, then he goes on to say, well, you know, these people are the witnesses. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. But then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. How humility is Paul right in that? These are the witnesses. These are the witnesses that wrote a lot of the books. And these are the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. The key, the whole key to our faith is the resurrection itself. And he gives his testimony a bit here in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I laboured even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. What a testimony. The Apostle Paul, as he said, the least of the apostles. He wasn't one of the 12 as we know. He was a Pharisee. He was adamant to get rid of this Christian sect. And he would arrest them, throw them into prison. He got a letter even, didn't he, from the high priest to go to Damascus so that he could arrest the Christians and throw them into prison. And on that road to Damascus, that light from heaven shone on him and he fell on his face. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus told him to get up and go into Damascus where he await his calling. And he was blind until later on in Damascus. What a calling. This was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, his testimony. And in verse 12, it goes on to say, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's what he's saying. The proof of the gospel is the resurrection. Because if there was no resurrection, if Christ had not raised from the dead, then we would not be raised from the dead. We would have no hope for the future, would we? That's the proof. He's given us the gospel. He's told us the people who are first-hand witnesses. He's told us his testimony. Now he's told us that, folks, if there isn't a resurrection, if you don't believe the resurrection, you've got no hope at all. And we're to be pitied if we don't believe it. So the resurrection is the crux of the gospel. The crux of the gospel. He goes on in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all dies, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Tells us the truth. That's it. That Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, which gives us the hope, the promise that the gospel has given us, that we will be raised to be with Christ at his coming. You know, puts it quite clearly there, doesn't he? In Adam, all die. If we were just in Adam, and Adam sinned, and the whole of creation fell, not only humans and animals, but the whole of the plant life, all creation fell from Adam's sin. But through Jesus's resurrection, his death and resurrection, all things will be made well. We have that hope of the resurrection. We will be raised from the dead. And Christ is coming back to this earth to rule in power and glory. And the whole of creation will return to what it was like in the beginning. What a wonderful thing. We think the flowers and everything are lovely now. When we get through this millennial period, it will be far greater than what we're seeing here. We've got that hope. We've got that promise of the Bible. This is what the church should be preaching and promoting. Not giving social sermons. You know, it really annoys me when I watch on television, maybe the Archbishop of Canterbury giving a sermon. It's all political correctness, nothing biblical. We should be preaching the gospel to the lost. No? You know, we've got to use our knowledge and use what we know, the gospel, to refute the errors that are coming from society. We do encourage believers, yes, with it, encourage believers. But we're to give hope of forgiveness and eternal salvation to the lost. There is eternal salvation. People need to be assured of that. They need to have that assurance of their salvation, that when they die, they will go to be with Christ. Or maybe we won't die. Maybe the rapture will happen and he will take us up in the air. Just as the apostles saw Jesus go in the air, maybe that will happen. Whatever happens, we know as believers that we will go to be with Christ forever and ever. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? What a wonderful promise. So contend earnestly for the faith. That's what I was trying to get at. It's so important, this appeal to contend earnestly for the faith, because we have got what I believe is going to be one of the biggest challenges coming with these laws that are likely to come in. And I think we've got to be so aware of it. And friends, we can truly rest in that assurance of our salvation from what we've read. We can claim Paul's words. In fact, what he again wrote to young Timothy before he died. Just go back to 2 Timothy, the second letter, the letter he wrote just before he died to young Timothy. And I just want to read you what he said in chapter 4. Just a couple of verses from verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Folks, he's saying in verse 6, what is happening to him at this particular moment that he feels he's been, as it says, poured out like a drink offering. He knows he's about to die. He's in prison, second imprisonment in Rome, and he knows Nero's is condemned to death. He says that. Verse 7, he looks back. He has fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. Through all the trials and tribulations he's had, he's done that. And then he looks forward to the future. There's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to him, he says, not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. Are you looking forward to Jesus' appearing? Yeah? That's what we should be looking forward to. We've got these promises that this will happen. And if so, then we'll get a crown of righteousness when we meet the Lord in heaven at the Bema Seat, won't we? He goes on in verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your promises that you've given us in your word. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful gospel. We thank you that our Lord Jesus was willing to pay the penalty that we deserve and die in our place. And we thank you that he is now seated at your right hand and is interceding this very moment between us and yourself, Heavenly Father. And Lord, we know from your word that our Lord will return to this earth and reign for 1,000 years in the millennium. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the promises that you've given us, that assurance of our salvation, that we will spend eternity with you if we truly believe in you and have put our faith in you. Not just believe, but put our trust in you and seek to follow you. Heavenly Father, help us to be better witnesses for you. Give us the boldness that we need, Father, to spread your gospel. And I pray, Lord, I pray, Father, that each and every one of us will contend earnestly for the faith when people ask us. Even if we come into trial, Lord, which I believe may well happen, as some Christians throughout this world are suffering for the faith now, we believe that your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, will strengthen us in times of persecution. And give us the words to speak. So, Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.